Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. It's wonderful to be here with you this morning, particularly on this morning. I can't describe to you how great it is to be with you this morning. I've been out at camp all week. Madeline and I, and a few of us from our congregation, have been out at Burnt Cabin out in Oklahoma with Madeline's father and his session that he runs, and. That session is great. It's a really wonderful time. But one of the things that I have noticed between the camp that I grew up at Happy Hollow, and the camp that I now spend a lot of time going to out in Burnt Cabin, is that at Happy Hollow, the mattresses are donated from hospitals. And at Burnt Cabin, the mattresses are donated from prisons. And you wouldn't think that there would be a significant drop-off between hospital and prison mattress, but there is. There's a significant drop-off. And in addition to that, I was assigned for the third year in a row for some reason with the junior boys. So that's the boys from ages 9 to 11. So there are 18 of them. And we were all in there, you know, doing our camp stuff and sleeping on our prison mattresses. And so this has been a week of very little sleep, and so the songs about rest for the weary have hit in a different way this morning. So anyway, it's wonderful to be here with you this morning. If you've been with us, you'll know that we are walking through Philippians. This is our third lesson in this series, and as we go through the book of Philippians, what we're asking ourselves is, where does Paul get his joy? Where does he get his peace? Right? And can we have it? And so what we've been doing is we've discovered is that for Paul, context is everything. Context is everything. So, and you think about this, if you are an actor on stage and you're wanting to do a good job, you need to know who your character is, what scene you're in, and what play you're a part of, right? This is important information. Your context as well is important. In order to do your job well, you need to understand your context. On night 3 or 4 of this camp session that we were just at, we do the cabin skits. And if you've ever tried to organize and arrange a cabin skit for 18 boys aged 9 to 11, you'll know that it's a terrible task. And it eventually, like, it happens so much where you're practicing and you're going through the skit, and it eventually becomes one boy's turn to do something, and they pause because they have no clue what's going on. They weren't listening. They don't know what skit we're. They don't even know we're doing a skit. They don't know what's happening or what's going on. What they're supposed to say. What they're supposed to do. And context is everything. And if we're supposed to do our job well as Christians, what we've discovered as we've walked through Philippians is that the key piece of information to knowing how to live well is a proper understanding of the gospel. A proper understanding of the gospel. That's where Paul gets his joy and his peace from. And so we started internally. 2 weeks ago, we asked ourselves, what is the gospel? And what does it mean for our sense of righteousness? We started right in here. We said, what is the gospel? And how does the good news of Jesus affect how I view my relationship with God? And how does it affect my view of my relationship with myself, with my past and my present, my future, what I can be and what I have been? And then we moved out from that and we asked, well, how does the gospel allow us to understand our context, our present circumstances? Because we see Paul at the end of Philippians, and we know he's been sitting in this prison, and we know that he's sitting here and he's been contemplating death. He feels like things are sort of falling apart, but we see a man of strength. We see a man of contentment. And we see somebody who says, you know, it's okay. It's okay. And we see somebody who says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And where does he get the power to do it? It's from the gospel. It's from the gospel. And subsequently, can we take that same principle and then be content on Monday in our jobs and in our lives, right? And not that we don't seek and strive after better things and to make our lives better, but can we accept our present circumstances and be happy and be strong because of what the gospel means to us in here? And so as we continue to move out here, before we talk about our mission to the world, we have to talk about our mission here. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how can the gospel inform our interactions with the people that we sit with in our pews, or the people that we purposefully don't sit with next to in our pews? How can the gospel affect our congregational life here? And so what we're going to do today is I'm going to read from a passage here in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to walk through it, and we're going to ask sort of what's the point of all of this, and second of all, how do we do this? How do we create harmony in our church? What's the point, and how do we do it, and where do we get the power to do it? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. If you would, turn over to Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, on earth and under the earth, and every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Okay. So first of all, harmony in our congregation. What's the point? Paul here describes what Paul describes here in verses 1 and 2, and we're not even going to scratch the surface of everything that's in this passage. We're just going to point out a couple things, and I hope they'll be helpful to you. Look in verse 1 here. Actually, down in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord, and being of one mind. And what Paul isn't doing here is he isn't advocating for conformity. What he means when he says being of the same mind is not that we all have the same opinion about everything, but instead that we're all sort of informed by the same story. We know where we've come from, and we know where we're going, and we all have the same goal in mind. We have a shared goal. And so it's not that we all have to have the same opinion, but that we have a shared goal, and that we have the same love. This is a sort of a pivotal thing, that we have the same love that God has for us, that we have for each other. And I think this is important to talk about, because I think we tend to neglect this point. Love with the people here. We talk a lot about loving our enemies. We talk a lot about loving our neighbors. But we don't do a lot of talking about loving the people here, right? And I don't know about you, but as I have reflected on this passage, one of the things that I've realized is that actually it's almost harder, I think, to get along with the people that are closest to us. Not you, Madeline, but everybody else that I'm close to. And I'll give you an example of this. So two years ago, Madeline and I got married, and it was the best day of my life. It was great. And we got married, and we went on a honeymoon, and we came back, and we were home for 3 days. We had just enough time to like wash our clothes and get set, and then we piled into a minivan with my parents and my sister, and we drove to Canada. And it was fantastic time. It was wonderful, but man, as soon as the van door shut, I felt the 7-year-old boy in here wake up, and I was 22 years old. I was a grown man, you know. And but I couldn't help myself, because Anna and I, man, we would have some good stretches, and then you'd have the bickering matches and everything. And one of the things that I remembered as the van door shut was that Anna really hates when you just like put your hand on her seat. It's just, you don't even have to touch her. So what happened is we were on, you know, it was like a 25-hour drive, and I was, you know, I'm a 22-year-old man, and I'm sitting here in this van, you know, next to my wife, and I'm just like touching Anna's seat, right, so that she'll like flip out and get annoyed, and you know, it's like it's what I lived for, right? But and the funny thing about that is like, you know, if a stranger did, you know, did that, no problem. And my fuse is a lot longer for strangers, and I'll be like, you know, I'll be understanding for somebody else. But you know, if Anna breathes wrong, it's like, oh man, who does she think she is? You know, it's difficult, right? It's difficult to be close to have harmony with the people that are close to us. But Paul is so incredibly clear here. It's of vital importance. Look in verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, he gives us a list of things that it would be really wonderful if we had in our congregation here. And he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, the same love, having this harmony. In other words, what he's saying is you can have all of these things, but in order to complete it, in order to complete the joy, you have to have harmony here. And this isn't the only place in which this principle kind of arises. Just this morning, or last week, I guess, we're walking through the book of Revelation in our college class. And we reached John's letter to the Ephesians. And in John's letter to the Ephesians, what he says is, you know, you've been great. You have, you've tested all of these false prophets and everything, but I have one thing against you. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, I have one thing against you. You've lost the love that you had. It's not there anymore, the warmth. And then he says, if you don't repent and turn from this, I will remove your lampstand. Right? In other words, what he's saying is your existence as a community of faith, your existence as a congregation within the kingdom of God, is contingent on the love that you have between one another. Additionally, in John chapter 13, is a really great place where Jesus, at the end of his life, in some of his last hours, he brings his disciples together, and after he washes the disciples' feet, he looks at them, and then it's just them, and he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's just this really beautiful, really touching scene. Towards the end of Jesus' life, in his last hours, he sits down with his apostles, the people that are closest to him, and his primary concern is giving them something in these final hours to be able to sustain them through the horror and the shock and then the pain and the grief and the misery that they're going to experience when Jesus dies. And he wants to instill hope in them and strength in them so that they'll carry this Jesus movement forward and that it won't be something that fizzles out. And one of the things that he tells them is, guys, you have to love each other. And specifically, by this, if you love one another as I have loved you, that's how people will know that you're my disciples. Why? Because we don't become disciples of Jesus, truly, until we learn to love one another. This is of vital, vital importance. In order for us to be the people of God, we have to allow the gospel to inform our relationship between one another here. We have to have a harmony. And not that we have to have the same opinion about everything, but that we have to love one another. Right? Okay, and so, if this is so important, how do we do it? How do we go about doing it? How do we exist alongside one another? How do we suffer it? How do we love the people that are closest to us? Well, in verse 3, you'll see you see Paul talk. Sorry, get back over here. In verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also into the interest of others." And so he tells us, essentially, don't be driven by selfish ambition, your time here, and don't be puffed up from baseless pride. Right? And what we discover in this passage from Paul is that when it comes to developing harmony in our congregation, it'll have a lot to do with how we look at one another. Let each of you look not to his own interests only, but to the interest of one another. Okay, so this is sort of an interesting passage here in the translation. If you look at the Greek in this passage, one of the things that you'll notice is that this word interests, let each of you not look to only to his own interests, but to the interest of others, it doesn't exist in the Greek. And in fact, in most interlinear texts, actually what they're doing here is they're translating the definite article, which is like the Greek word the. And so this is a place in our Bibles, and our English translations are wonderful. But this is a place in our Bibles in which the biblical scholars that are translating this text are in tune with what Paul is trying to communicate, and they're communicating thought for thought. Right? And what a more word-for-word rendering of this little verse here might actually be something more like, don't allow people just to look at themselves, but make sure that they look at other people. And if we're translating thought for thought, it might look like something that we have here, or it might look, I've seen it translated something more like, don't look just at yourselves, but look at other people. And when you look at other people, really look at other people, really see them, right? Really see people. Paul is calling us to see people. And so part of what this means, I think it means three things. Part of what this means is that we'll have to see people for their needs. See people for their needs. If we're going to have harmony in our congregation here, it will mean seeing each other for our needs. And part of what it means in verse 4, to look not only at our own interests, but to the interest of others, and to look at people for really who they are and what they need, is that when I come into this congregation, and I walk in the doors, and when I spend time with all of you, I'm not thinking about the needs that I have to have met. I'm thinking about your needs. And the wonderful thing about this is that ideally, you're thinking about my needs. And so we create this sort of ideal scenario in which all of us are acting selflessly by thinking of the needs of others, and not only the needs of others, but the people outside of our own kind of demographic. But then everybody is still having their needs met because they're being looked after by everybody else. And this is something that ties us together and bonds us together. Ideally, what would happen, just for an example, is that we would come in here and our older members in the congregation would be fixated and ultimately concerned with the needs of our young families. And they would be thinking and trying to remember what it was like to be a family with children, to be a young couple with children, and what it was like to try to raise your children, and what it was like to like not sleep for 18 years, and what it was like to live that kind of life. And they would be thinking, what can I do to help serve and cater to them? And then our young families would come in, this is just an example, and they would think, what is it like? What is it like to be one of our older members? And I'm going to try to think about that, and I'm going to sit for a half hour, and I'm going to think about what it would be like to be in their situation. And I'm not just going to assume that I know what that would be like. I'm actually going to talk to them. I'm going to sit down, and we're going to have a conversation. And I'm going to figure out what your needs are, and I'm going to make it my job at this congregation to take care of your needs. This creates a sort of reciprocal relationship in which all the needs are being met, but everybody is being served by somebody else, and love exists. And we have to have I think we have to, as much as possible, show up and try to make this happen. and to have a sort of faith that it will happen and a trust. And if you're sitting there right now thinking, well, what if they don't hold up their end of the deal and take care of my needs? You've missed the point. Right? The idea is that we're trying to change our hearts and to really see the people in our congregation, to worry about their needs, and to place them and to make them more significant than ourselves and to serve them. And what we, if all of us show up in our congregation and we do that, not only will we find that every person in this congregation, in this part of our kingdom, is having their needs met, and not only is every member of this congregation feeling honored and feeling loved, but that everybody also has an opportunity to honor and to love, right? And to meet needs. It's a powerful thing. That'll unite us. The second thing, what does it mean to see people? It means seeing the good in people. So I don't know if you've noticed this, you probably have, but we can control what we see. You can choose to see or not see some things. So when a junior boy would come to me during the week, and I would ask him, like, hey, is your bunk clean? And he would say, yeah. And I would go to his bunk, and it's like, you know, the sleeping bag is like under the bed, and he's got like Doritos for some reason, like all over the place, and there's just like it's just not clean at all, right? And I truly believe that in this particular instance, it's not that like this boy is trying to lie to me about his bunk. It's that he wants to believe that his bunk is clean. And so he only sees the clean parts, right? And what we see, I think, says something about what we want to see, right? And so, man, this is where it gets hard. And so when I notice that when I'm thinking about somebody that I'm having a difficult time relating to, and I find myself and I catch myself thinking only bad things, only negative things, that means that I have to stop and ask myself, are these the things that I want to see? Because it's probably not what's actually there. When I find myself just looking at the really bad things about a person, that probably means that despite whatever I might say, that I'm not actually really interested about patching things up, or about making things better, or about finding a solution. I've become so interested in getting my own way that I'm more inclined to just create a caricature of the person that I'm having a feud with, or that I'm having a problem with, so that I can rip that to pieces and feel justified about doing so. Whenever we find ourselves in a situation where we are, for whatever reason, we're not getting along with somebody here in our congregation, and this will happen, and we find ourselves just thinking the bad things, or just looking for the bad things, we have to be careful about that, and we have to ask about what that means in our heart, what we might be looking for, what our intention might be. And we have to be careful to do this, because after a while of blocking out the good things and about having that habit and that practice, you forget that you're doing things. And you start not living in reality, and you start to believe that the person that you're disagreeing with is actually that caricature that you've created in your mind. And you can have no respect for that person, because you only see the bad. But that's not what Paul asks us to do. In Philippians chapter 4, this is a very, very famous passage, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And people often read this in the context of just life, you know, just thinking about the good things in life. But Philippians is such a relational text. It's such a relational book. It's such a relational letter that we have to read this in the context of our relationship with one another. And so in that context, Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And with the people that you have a hard time getting along with, if there is anything true, if there's anything honorable about that person, if there's anything just, if there's anything pure, if there's anything lovely, if there's anything about that person that's commendable, or excellent or worthy of praise. Think about those things. I've had to try really hard in the past to practice this, and I've noticed that when I do this, just in the course of probably 30 minutes of being incredibly angry at a person, to thinking through all of the good and commendable and wonderful things about them and the way that they have touched my life, I found myself just in the course of 30 minutes swinging from hot anger to in tears. I can't believe God has put this person in my life. I love them. That's a powerful thing. That's something that we have to be working to cultivate. And that's a different kind of power. That's not a human power. That's God working in our hearts, and we have to invite Him in to do that. And this is how we do it. Third, if we're really going to see each other, it will mean seeing each person as a work in progress. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, this is just a great verse that I was thinking about this week. There's so much here. I am sure of this, he tells them, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When Paul looks at the people in Philippi, he sees in them, first of all, a good work, right? That there's something in them that's good. He sees the seed of a good work. But second, he sees that work is still being completed. He doesn't expect them to be perfect. And we need to see people in our congregation as good works in progress and not fixed bad works. And I'll give you an example of this. I truly believe the worst place in the world is the intersection of 65 and Campbell. Have you guys been down there? The intersection between 65 and Campbell is the reason why I believe in Satan. Like, it's a joke. But it's a terrible intersection. And the troubling thing is, like, Krispy Kreme is down there, so you have to go. And you get there, and, like, you pull off of 65, and there's, like, three, it's like there's a light here, and there's a light here, and it's always backed up, and you have to, like, immediately get three lanes over to be able to turn, and it's just, like, it's a miserable, miserable space. In contrast, many of you have noticed the great and wonderful, enormous gas station that has been built down the street. The Buc-ee's has come. It's been wonderful. It's finally here. And the Buc-ee's is 5 minutes from my house, and it's great. I love it. And when it was being constructed, this would cause, like, traffic problems because they had to, like, close off that whole exit, which meant that, like, when I-44 would get backed up, you couldn't exit off, and they would, like, detour you. It, like, caused many problems. But when I'm sitting in traffic at Campbell and 65, I have a different mindset than I had when I was sitting in traffic because of the Buc-ee's that was being built. Because with the 65 and Campbell thing, it was like, this is just a horrible situation, and it's fixed. And it's never getting better. It is what it is. Like, it's stuck. With Buc-ee's, it was like, okay, this will get better. And we're doing this for the greater good, right? There's something here that's growing, that's developing, right? It's great. There's a good work here that's in progress. When we were building our house in Stratford, right? And you'd walk through the sort of the beams and the floor plan, and what you were seeing from anybody else, they were probably just seeing, like, you know, some boards and some things like that, but what Mercedes and I were seeing as we'd walk through the house was like a future life, right? This future house that we would live in, this wonderful place that we would have. It was a future good work in progress. In C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, there's a really wonderful passage in which these people are taking a tour of heaven, and all of a sudden there's this great commotion, this, like, and a just wonderful, wonderful sound, and an enormous bright light, and this beautiful creature walks through, and the person asks, who was that? And the person that's giving him this tour says, that was, you know, this, you wouldn't really know him, right? Is a sort of quiet person. They kept to themselves, a very humble person. You wouldn't have thought anything of them in real life. But what he says is, what C.S. Lewis says, is every person within them has the seed of a creature that if we saw it, we would be tempted to worship it. That there's something in here, there's a good work that's being completed that's not yet complete, and there's something here in you and in all of us that is in progress, that hasn't yet been perfected, but that is a good work that will be perfected. And the important thing about this is that we will inevitably hurt and inconvenience one another. And so it'll be important to recognize in those moments when somebody says something wrong, that they know is wrong, and when somebody does something that hurts us, that they're not a fixed bad thing, but that they are a good work in progress. That all of us are in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. It's good news. It's good news. Now finally, just real quick, how does the gospel permit this? And we'll just quickly wrap up here. Remember the list from verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. How does the gospel answer our selfish ambition and our baseless pride? Well, through our selfish ambition, the gospel says, what more could you ask for? You've been given everything. The gospel sort of pacifies our selfish ambition because we've been given everything. And to our baseless pride, to our conceit, the gospel is a reminder that we had to be died for and that we were died for, that Christ came and lived and walked on earth as a man and died for us. And that pricks our hearts and takes away our pride and smooths out our relationships with one another and helps us to move with the grain of the universe. And in addition to this, the gospel reminds us that a good work has been started in all of us, and that all of us, throughout our lives, are being conformed to the image of our Creator. And because of that, we can treat one another when we're here, when we're spending time with one another, and throughout our life, with a lot of grace, and we can have harmony. And that's good news. Friends, if you're here this morning and you want to start that journey of conforming your image to Christ, and if you're here this morning and you'd like to join this warm community that we're trying to build here, we invite you to do so by coming while we stand and sing.